Luke 14, verses 1 to 24. One Sabbath, when he came to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told them a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who'd been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became very angry, and he said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand and to apply to our own hearts the miracle and the teaching that our Lord Jesus gave. Open your word by your spirit, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the really interesting things, I think, about the Lord Jesus, and I hope it's been clear as we've been looking at these chapters in Luke, is the way in which Jesus controls the agenda. In the last section, Luke showed us how Jesus was able to ignore the question asked to him by his opponents and give an answer to the question they should have been asking. In these first verses in chapter 14, we see him answering a question that exists only in the minds of the people who are there. They've not even voiced it in words. What they are doing is silently watching and waiting, hoping that Jesus will do something that they can use against him. Let's just notice a couple of things about the context of this miracle. I don't know about you, but it seems most likely to me as you read the story that the whole idea of inviting Jesus was really utterly sincere. It wasn't that they wanted him particularly to be there. There are other occasions when that is true. But the only thing we learn about them is that they were carefully watching him. So my suspicion would be, and I think the text bears it out, that really he was only there so they could keep an eye on him. He was there so they could hope that he would say something, do something that could then be brought up in evidence against him. You know, the kind of thing that on the television they say when somebody's being cautioned, they say, anything you say may be used against you in a court of law. Well, they were saying anything you say or do may well be used against you later on. The second thing is that there's a man there with dropsy. It's a particularly nasty disease. It creates an accumulation of fluid. It is serious. It can have some very serious effects, but it's also probably a sign that there's something really radically going wrong with your kidneys or your liver or maybe your blood or your heart. And what's more significant, I think, from our point of view, is that if you read the teachings of the rabbis, the kind of oral law that they worked, they were of the opinion that anybody who was afflicted with dropsy had committed a grievous sin. Now, it's possible that the man had simply wandered in. We know from other gospel stories that sometimes people did gate crash parties. There's the beggar that sits under, or Lazarus, the beggar who sits under the rich man's table. There's the paralyzed man lowered through the roof and so on. Maybe he just was there. Or maybe he's actually just a plant. They've allowed him to come just to see what Jesus will do. But the way Luke tells the story, it looks as if the fact that they were carefully watching him, the fact that it was a Sabbath, and the fact that this sick man was there, this was more of a plot than it was simply a set of coincidences. So we see them sitting silently, watching and waiting. And Jesus seizes the initiative. So the third thing I think we need to notice is this. Jesus poses a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, being well versed in the law, some of them were lawyers, others were Pharisees, but both would be really, really familiar with the law of Moses. They would know that actually there is nothing in the law of Moses, not in the text of scripture, if I can put it that way, that forbids healing on the Sabbath day. This was part of the oral tradition that these people had gathered around themselves. It's worth just reflecting on the fact how often accumulated traditions and the actual teaching of the Bible conflict with one another. They plainly fail to agree. So we have to make up our minds. What is our authority when it comes to deciding what it is that God wants of us, what it is that God approves of, what it is that God disapproves of? Is it what human beings over the years have kind of decided is what is right and what is wrong? Or is it actually what is written in the pages of scripture? Now, these people know that the actual scriptures do not forbid healing on the Sabbath. And so they're a bit over a barrel. If they say no, then Jesus is just simply going to say, then why do you always criticize me for doing it? If they say yes, then Jesus is going to say to them, where in the law of God do you read that? And they won't be able to answer. So they just sit silently. They say nothing. So, with his question answered, Jesus just goes ahead and heals the man and sends him home. But he's not finished with them yet. He asks them another question now. Can you rescue a person or an animal from a ditch on the Sabbath? Now, again, there's nothing in the law of God about rescuing a son from a ditch on the Sabbath, but there is provision for lifting a donkey out on the Sabbath. And so again, Jesus is pushing them to acknowledge their own inconsistencies. If they say, yes, our teaching tells you that you can lift somebody out of a ditch on the Sabbath, Jesus is simply going to say to them, well, if you can lift an ox or an ass out, can't you lift a man out? If you can lift a man out of a ditch on a Sabbath, why can't you heal a man with dropsy? And so knowing that their whole argumentation is foolish, they just keep quiet. Silence is all that they can offer. But secondly, let's move on to the first of our parables, because Jesus hasn't finished with them yet. They really are going to live to regret having invited him to this meal, because not only has he silenced them, not only has he healed on the Sabbath day and they've not been able to object to it, he's now going to teach them through two parables some very uncomfortable home truths. Because not only have they been watching what's going on, but Jesus has been watching. And he's observed the social positioning, shall we call it, that they've been doing. They have been jostling for position. The more important the event, it appears, the more care apparently has to be taken with the seating arrangement. If there are not going to be problems, if there's not going to be deep offence. So you may have been in the position of trying to arrange a seating plan for a wedding. Be honest, it's a nightmare, isn't it? You lay out everything, you've got all your kind of plan drawn out on a bit of paper, it's all there. And then somebody comes and they says, oh, no, you can't put Aunt Mary there. That means she's next to Uncle Fred. And Aunt Mary and Uncle Fred haven't spoken to each other for years. That won't work. So you have to move them around. And then that moves, you have to move other people around. And then it looks okay again. And then you say, oh, no. The Browns, they're not family, they're just friends. And you've got them in a more important position than you've got some of the other guests who are family. No, that won't work at all. And this seating arrangement just gets changed and changed and changed until at least the person arranging it wants to throw everything up and say, just elope to Gretna Green and make life easier. Can you imagine what it's like to arrange the seating for a state banquet? There are going to be presidents. There are going to be other heads of state. There are going to be royalty who aren't heads of state. There are going to be ambassadors, some of countries that are really very, very close allies, others of countries that you desperately do not want to offend. There are going to be celebrities that you've invited along. And all are wanting you to acknowledge their superior status over everybody else present. Our own royal family have a whole department of protocol, and I'm sure other nations do as well, where people's job is to know where to place people. That's what we're like as human beings. We are so status concerned. It manifests it, doesn't it, in our modern world by how many friends have you got? And more than that, how many likes have you had for something that you've said or done? Or worse still, how many people have unfriended you because of something you said or you did? People, young people, will get so obsessed with this that it's been known, and sadly not, it's not a rarity, it's been known for youngsters simply to commit suicide because their status on social media is not what they want it to be. It's pride, it's an arrogance, it's a setting of things that don't matter to a place where they really matter. And the teaching of the Bible on this is really deeply embedded. Matthew 19 and verse 30, we read this, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus is just simply telling us that heaven is going to have some stunning shocks, that there are going to be household names that we would all expect to be amongst the most honoured people there, who really will be on the bottom table. And there'll be people we've never heard of who will be applauded and exalted by God, rewarded, because God is the God who looks on the heart and doesn't look on outward appearance. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, Paul reminds the Corinthians, he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. You'll notice that Paul does not say none were powerful, none were of noble birth, just not many. It's not the norm. Of the apostles, the majority of them were simple, common fishermen. Okay, you've got Paul and maybe James and John were fairly wealthy boat owners. Paul is certainly a university graduate and an important person. But the majority of Christians, and this has been true down through the ages, the majority of Christians have been ordinary people that the world has not thought a great deal about. Romans 12:3, we read this, for by the grace given to me, Paul says, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. In other words, try not to look at yourself through other people's eyes. Try not to look at yourself, if you have some position of importance, through your own eyes. Look at yourself through God's eyes, because he's the one that sees all the flaws and the failures. This next little couple of lines, my notes say, a slight rant. So forgive me for a slight rant. The only two words used descriptively of church leaders in the Bible are elder and deacon. And they can both, well, they can be translated respectively as shepherd and servant. Hardly exalted titles. So where did titles like reverend, very reverend, most reverend come from? Let alone my Lord Bishop, your eminence, or your holiness. Pastors of my generation were often styled as reverend. I probably still have documents hidden away somewhere that refer to me as reverend. And there was a simple practical reason for that. If you wanted to do hospital visiting, you couldn't get in. Or you wanted to visit a prison, you couldn't get in unless you were the reverend. You don't need that any longer. And so most of us, if people ask me, what would you prefer me to call you? My answer is Colin. That's my name. That's what I'm happy for people to call me. Titles was useful in years gone by to be able to get you. But some of this is just wrong. Sometimes you hear Christians talking about clergy and laity as if there are two groups of people, the professionals and the amateurs. Again, it's not a biblical category. And here comes the little rant. The worst of all is, and this is very prevalent in Baptist circles, when a church has no pastor, it is sometimes described as an interregnum. That is a red rag to a bull, because the term means no king. And that's fundamentally wrong for two reasons. One, the church is never without a king. He's called Jesus. And two, the pastor is not and never could be the king. So just because a pastor leaves, the church may be pastorless, but it's not kingless. End of rant. Second parable, the great banquet. the second parable hits out at another fault that's very prevalent amongst these lawyers and amongst these Pharisees that are present. It's what we might call snobbery. I'm going to just give you two little illustrations of this. The one, I was once invited to what I'll describe as a posh do at Turnhill Barracks. And it was when it was an army base. And because the Welsh regiment was there, I thought I'd put on a fairly Welsh tie. Here's the fairly Welsh tie that I put on. I'm just going to hope you can see that. There we go. Look at that. Nice blue tie. It went with my white shirt and my lounge suit. And it's got the little Welsh dragons on it, because some of you may have worked out, though I hide it well, that I'm Welsh. And somebody came up to me with a rather sort of posh voice. And he said to me, "I say, old boy, is that a club tie?" And the truthful answer was, I'm no good at getting things on the camera. There we are. If you can read that, it says, well, I'll read it. It says, "Club Ties Limited of Macclesfield." So it was a club tie. And he says, "Is it a club tie?" Well, I knew what he meant. Did I belong to some gentleman's club? So quite innocently and quite truthfully, I said, "Oh, no." I said, I bought it from a charity shop, which I did. I said, "It's actually," and I don't imagine you will see this. There we go. Try and put it in the right place. If you look very carefully, just kind of there. Whoop, I can't do things backwards. There. Whoop, the other way. It says Severn Trent Water Authority. And it was my prized possession. It was a nice Welsh tie and it cost me 50p. You can just imagine the way the person said, "Oh," and walked away. My other example is of a funeral that I took for someone who, when I first went down to Three Bridges, was my pianist stroke organist. And he's a lovely man, had a lovely family. He's the only person I've ever met that could trace a kind of a totally Christian family. He could go back. He died in his 80s, late 80s. He knew his parents and his grandparents on his side of the family and his wife's side, and all the aunts and uncles and so on that go with that. And every one of them was a believer. His own children were all believers, and all of his grandchildren and the couple of great-grandchildren old enough to have made a commitment to Christ were all Christians. It was an amazing family, and his funeral service was a great service, as it always is when you're burying one of the Lord's people. And inevitably, there was the get-together afterwards. Now, most of this band's children had gone on to, as the world would say, do well. And so, as we're prone to do when we meet with people, we ask them, where do they come from? That's usually question number one. And question number two is usually, oh, what do you do for a living? And so all of these offspring were answering in sequence. And one, I only remember, I remember three of them, four of them altogether. One was a secondary school head teacher. Another was a GP. A third was a lawyer. And the fourth was the last person to answer. And with a big smile, he says, "I wash dishes at Gatwick Airport." And there was almost a chill as the person who'd asked the question showed what amounted to clear embarrassment, thinking that he had embarrassed this man. Why? Why? What is wrong with washing dishes at Gatwick Airport? It was an honest job. He was a hard-working worker. Because God hadn't granted him the same IQ as his brothers, what difference did it make? But that's the kind of world we live in, isn't it? When people judge you by things that don't matter, they judge you maybe by the colour of your skin, or they judge you by the accent with which you speak, or they judge you By whether or not you've got a good job, you live in a nice area of the town, you've got a flashy car, all of these empty worldly things. And Jesus had spotted it with these Pharisees and with these lawyers. They were looking for the praise of men. We read in Acts 10, I'll just read you the ESV version of it first, and then a version I know at least one of you uses, the YLT, Young's literal translation. The ESV says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand. This is when Cornelius, the first Gentile, is converted. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. I quite like the YLT translation. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And that becomes, doesn't it, part of the glory of the Christian message. Romans 10, 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Jews are not superior to Gentiles, which is what they thought. Gentiles are not superior to Jews, which is what they thought. In the eyes of God, they're people. Makes no difference. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. But then Paul goes on, adds a few more categories. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Just think of the middle of those categories, neither slave nor free. A slave might come with his master to the Christian gathering. The master would, legally speaking, own the other person. The moment they entered the gathering, it might be the slave that went to the front and began to teach the word of God, while the master sat and listened and followed and honored. It may be the slave who was the pastor or the teacher within, but when they left again, the social norm just reasserted itself. But in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the church, there was no difference. Colossians 3:11 says much the same thing. Not Jew nor Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave, free, all are one in Christ. So not only is Paul in Colossians talking about social divisions and about religious divisions, Jews and Gentiles was basically a religious division, he's now dividing between barbarians and cultured Greek Roman people. No difference, says God. And in this parable, Jesus is doing far more than making a comment on social equality. He's offering a severe warning. His opponents are smug. They're self-assured. They are, after all, the people of God. And so Jesus warns them. There's too much of the Pharisee that we'll encounter in four chapters' time in Luke 18. Standing by himself and saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Proud, self-assured, smug. And so Jesus is telling them this story, which has embedded within it this kind of warning. He says in verse 15, someone says to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, if you read that in the context, this person is actually saying, well, okay, Lord, but we are the people of God, aren't we? Blessed are those. We're all blessed. Pharisees, lawyers, we're all blessed because we are Jews. We're the people of God. And Jesus is saying, don't rest on your culture. Don't rest on your kind of racial background, your religious background. And then he tells the story of the banquet and how various people, in effect, refuse to come to the banquet, which is what all of those who are the people of God, but who reject the Lord Jesus Christ as God's messenger, refuse to accept the invitation he brings to repent and believe, those people will not feast at the banquet. He warns them as well about selfishness. It's the way in which they are gathering together, their gathering of people, their invitation list is based upon reciprocity. I'll invite you to my party if you can invite me to yours. I'll give you a gift if you can give me a gift back. I'll have a look and I'll try and guess how much your gift for Christmas cost you. And then next year, I'll give you something similar, just in case I gave you more than you gave back to me. It's a sad reflection on the way people behave, very often giving in proportion to what they received rather than in proportion to what they can afford. So Jesus commands an altogether more generous, more altruistic, if you like, attitude to life. He says, give to those who can never repay you. So in the parable of great feast is thrown, invitations have gone out, and a lot of people actually decline the invitation. So a second invitation goes out to seemingly less qualified, less worthy people. And when they've come in, when those that have accepted it have arrived, there's still room. And so the person throwing the banquet says, right, go now, go around the streets, find the homeless, find the people living in the hedgerows and the shop doorways, those living in cardboard cities, and invite them. Bring them into the kingdom. The point of Jesus's parable is not that the rich don't enter the kingdom of God, though he's already says it's difficult for them because their riches can become a hindrance. What he's warning against is that those people who have gained social status, those who are the people of God, those who are respected, those who are well looked at in society, will rely on that. In Jesus's day, with the particular group of people that he's talking to, it would run something like this. I'm a Jew, so I'm okay. I'm a teacher of the law, so I'm doubly okay. I'm a highly respected member of society. Of course I'll be at the banquet. I have position, wealth, and status. If I'm not going to be there, who on earth will be there? It'd be different for us. Maybe it would run along these lines. I was christened as a child, or I was baptized as a teenager. I'm okay. I'm British. And after all, we're a Christian nation. So I'm a Christian. I'm okay. I made a profession at a rally or at YP years ago. Hasn't changed my life at all since, but yeah, I made that profession, so I'm okay. I've ticked the box. I'm down somewhere on a list. Or maybe even more tragically, I go to church every week. I'm a church member. I'm even a church leader. I'm in full-time ministry. None of that matters. The Pharisees were the full-time members of society, the rabbis. The only two things that matter are these. Have you repented of your sin? Well, let's make it three. Have you repented of your sin? Have you accepted Christ as your Lord and your Saviour? Are you walking in obedience to God? So, one miracle, two parables. What is it that Jesus is trying to teach us? Firstly, that we must evaluate everything by the word of God. It's not what society thinks. It's not what tradition has said is right. Our one and only exclusive authority is the word of God. If God's word commands it, we must obey it. If God's word condemns it, we must shun it. And in terms of our personal relationship to the kingdom of God, it doesn't matter how important the world thinks we are. It doesn't matter what heights of social status we've reached. It doesn't matter how clever we are. All that matters is, have we truly, genuinely repented of our sin? Have we genuinely accepted Christ as Lord and Saviour? And is that repentance and faith evidenced by the fact that we are abiding in him, walking in obedience to him? Whatever phrase you want to put there. Pray that God will speak to us through his word. For Jesus' sake. Amen.